chapter 19. As I said earlier, we're going to take a little hiatus from our studies in the Holy Spirit to share this most eventful yearly occasion. And this weekend marks out a very historical day for Christians, and that we celebrate on Sunday, and that's Palm Sunday. I remember growing up as a young kid in a grandma religion where we wanted to make sure when we got out the door that we got the little palms, you know, that they gave out, you know, the cross that was in the palms that were in shape of a cross. The whole time, never really knowing, though, what it was. It's just, I got to get those palms because you were complete. And how sad it is that it wasn't till many, many, many years later in my life that I realized what was it that made it complete. It was the acknowledgement of what Jesus had done for me. And I love this portion of scripture. It's this time in history that Jesus made that triumphal entry, as I said earlier, into Jerusalem. And he's riding in a donkey. And I'm going to explain why he did that. And I love this portion. I've taught on it many times, but it's so important for me because it gives me a call to remember. That's the name of the title of the message, A Call to Remember. Number one, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made for me and for you. Number two, to remember to remain humble, just as he was humble. And number three, to remember not to get too big for my britches. I've had a problem with that in the past. Number four, to remember to always keep him as Lord. The triumphal entry, as we're going to see, into Jerusalem starts with what we often refer to as the Passion Week. Starting Monday, really after Palm Sunday, the following week until Good Friday is known as Passion Week, and it does begin on Monday. And we're going to be looking at the start of that week of Palm Sunday and culminate it next Friday, which is will be Good Friday for us. You know, many times people view this as just a story in the Bible. Oftentimes we can inadvertently use that phrase. It's like the story in the Bible. We know that they are true events. They're not stories, they're true events. And I understand when we make that claim, but this issue in the Bible, it really happened. And some people will say it's just something that happens between Good Friday and then the resurrection. So they don't really look into or really understand. There are many, but probably, I know I didn't understand it for many years until I sat down and actually heard a message on it. And it prompted me to want to study more about it. Why is it like that? I don't know if you guys are that way. That used to get me in a lot of trouble when I was growing up as a young lad, because we had to do things a certain way in our family. And I would ask the question, why do we do it like that? Which would always result in, go in your bedroom and wait for me, and I'll show you why. Don't ask questions, little boy. We just do it that way. But it's my prayer that I can make it come alive to us as much as possible in a way that we can grasp it and that we can live it out in our lives. That's basically what I always want to try and do, to bring the Word of God out to us, to make it come alive. There's a tale of an old great English actor by the name of MacReady. An eminent preacher once said to him, I wish you would explain to me something. Well, what is it? MacReady said, I don't know that I can explain anything to a preacher. The preacher says, what is the reason for the difference between you and me? You are appearing before crowds night after night with fiction, and the crowds come wherever you go. I'm preaching the essential and unchangeable truth, and I am not getting any crowd at all. MacReady answers, his answer was this. This is quite simple. I can tell you the difference between us. I present my fiction as though it were truth. You present your truth as though it were fiction. Isn't that crazy? Do you believe what it is that you're teaching people? And the only way I can try to get that to others is if I believe it myself, if it inhabits my own soul. For us today, may the Word of God leap from these pages into our hearts. May it never be the same. And I always caution the folks who attend here. Every time you attend a service, we go there with the expectation, Lord, I want to hear from you today. I need you today. I need your word. We can, well, in so many years that we're in the Lord, we can kind of take that for granted. We already know what that word says. But what is God saying through that messenger for me today? And my hope is that we'll not miss the importance of this event known as Palm Sunday, because it was an event that was even prophesied by God in the Old Testament. But too often, we can get caught up in the hoopla of the event and totally miss it. We have to be careful of that. We can go through the motions constantly. I went to church on Palm Sunday. I did this, I did that, whatever. But we could get so caught up that we actually miss the event for that day that God has for us. We know the Jews missed it, and we're going to see it a little bit later. By way of recap, that leads to our chosen verses today. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through, I believe, 40. But in the beginning chapter of Luke 19, we see Jesus is dealing with a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And from verses 11 to 27, he's speaking about the parable of the mina. And as we come to the segment now that deals with the preparation for the historic event that we're talking about, I'm not going to get into an entire theological and a prophetic outlook of history. There's a lot more than what I'm going to give you today that goes into that. That's for another study, and I'll share that in just a second. But I want us to look at what happened on this day, the day that the prophet Daniel spoke about. And Nehemiah also declared, this day. You'll hear that term over and over. This day, the day in question that they spoke about, was the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This day was prophesied about, and I want us to not focus on the 70 weeks of Daniel, but what transpired this day in history. My goal is to have us see Jesus and all that he did and what it meant to fulfill his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He fulfilled prophecy that day. It's really interesting. There's a whole lot more to that, and time won't let us get into that. But Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem for the Passover after healing two blind men, but not only that, raising Lazarus from the dead. Think about that for a moment. This is really sparky, okay? He healed two blind men on the way to Jerusalem and also raised Lazarus from the dead. And a lot of people saw this. But obviously, by this time, there was a following that he had acquired. And as I said earlier, after he told the parable of the minas, we pick up in verse 28, Luke 19, verse 28. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass that when he drew near Bethpage and Bethany and the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Stop there a second. He's going to Jerusalem. In the route that usually is taken, you had to go through those two locations, Bethpage and Bethany. Historically and biblically, those are very important locations. I won't go over that today, but and right next to the location was the Mount of Olives. Jesus made many visits to the Mount of Olives. In fact, it was usual for him to go there when in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's a very somber and a very beautiful place. I know, Steve, you guys have been there, right?
Yes.
Linda and I have been there. I'm telling you, it is just amazing when you're there and you can fantasize that you're under the same olive trees. We're not. These are all, there's some that may have been there, but not all of them. But the thing about it is you look past the Kidron Valley there and you can see Jerusalem. And the view from there is you actually see the entryway that has been blocked up, sealed up by the Jews. Meaning the entrance that they think that that's where Jesus supposedly may come through. So they blocked it up. And I'm thinking to myself, that's kind of crazy. How would they do that? In 1999, when I was there, it was kind of inauspicious, though. There were big cranes everywhere, all over the city. Huge cranes building buildings. They were getting ready for the millennium, 2000, the year 2000. And they were getting ready. Supposedly the Pope was supposed to visit at that time. But they were getting ready, but there was a lot of stuff going on. And I was sitting there and I was thinking, no wonder Jesus felt the way he did. Where that's the area where he cried out. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I have longed to gather you as a hen gathers its chick under its wings. But you wouldn't have it. You could see the busyness going on. And sometimes that can happen to us if we're not careful in our life. But the Bible records Jesus visiting the Mount of Olives three times in the last week of his life, or of his earthly life, I should say. First visit is here in the triumphal entry. His second visit was to deliver what was to be known as the Olivet Discourse for another study. And that was on Tuesday of Passion Week, by the way. And without going into it, Jesus is telling them about the coming destruction of Jerusalem. He's telling them this place is going to be destroyed. And his second coming. His third visit, as you would guess already, was on the night that he was betrayed. That evening began with the Last Supper in Jerusalem, and it ended in the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. And now here, he's given instructions to the two disciples. And it does not say who they are, but we believe it to be Peter and John, possibly because they were the ones that Jesus sends to prepare the Passover meal. And we read that later on in Luke 22. But he tells them in verse 30, saying, go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. Now, any good farmer will tell you that it's speaking of a baby donkey, which is referred to as a colt. And we know that it's a baby because it has never been broken, because it says on which no one has ever sat. A person does not dare sit on an animal that has not been broken, right? Don't do it. If you think you are bigger than that animal, I don't care the size of it, but you dare not sit on it. But Jesus tells him, loose it and bring it here to me. Jesus is telling them exactly what they're going to find when they get there. How many of us here today are assured, you know for certain, that God knows our tomorrow? He does. If we don't, sometimes we falter though, right? Doubt can creep in. But he knows. He's telling them, you're going to go there and there's going to be this colt there and it's tied. And I want you to go and I want you to get it. But he gives them more instruction. He doesn't just tell them, go do that. That would be a miracle in and of itself, right? Peter and John get there and they're like, just like he said. But he gives them more instructions in verse 31. He says, if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it. I find it interesting, by the way, going back to, I don't know if I put it in my notes later, but the reason why you don't ride an animal that's not broken, I learned that as a five-year-old. Mm-hmm. My dad put me on a Shetland pony with no saddle. He said, just hang on to the mane and you'll be okay. And he hit that Shetland pony in the rear and it just took off and it threw me farther than he went. As a five-year-old, I've never forgotten that. I'm 68, almost going to be 69, and I still feel it today. I was crying. Why would he do that? You know, and I never wanted to get on a horse again until Linda.
In Oregon. Every Oregon trip.
I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't tell them to ask if he can borrow the colt, does he? He just says, tell them the Lord has need of it. He doesn't say, ask the person if we can rent it for a while, does he? He tells him to go fetch the animal, and just in case someone asks, just tell him because the Lord has need of it. And I want us to keep this phrase in mind, because the Lord has need of it. In verse 32, it says, so those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosening the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosening the colt? Now, this is pretty awesome because it was just as Jesus had told them, wasn't it? I wonder what they must have thought, first of all, when they saw it, and then when the man said exactly what Jesus was going to say. How about in our lives? Does he know what we have need of? Does he know how to help us to meet that need? We would do well to remember this, amen? How did Jesus know that the guy would ask them that question? Because he's omnipotent, because he's omniscient, and because he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He knows everything. He even knows our specific needs, even before we ask. He knows what we have need of. He knows what's going to happen in our life tomorrow, next week. Nothing that befalls us does he not have knowledge of. And along with that comes an issue of trust. Do I trust him? I know he knows all things. I know he's everywhere, but do I trust the one who is all? Also, let's not forget that this was prophesied by God through the prophets. The disciples answered the man with the question, and they said, the Lord has need of him. Now, I want us to think about this for a second, okay? Because the modern day vernacular, or the equivalent of that, would be one of our cars. You see, for a farmer, a donkey is a very important animal to own, especially a young one, because he's going to have use of it for quite a while. But the disciples come and they take the colt. And with the colt, guess who else has to go? Mama. Mama has to go with it. And now a guy comes to your house, meaning to your car, and he starts up your car. And when you say, hey, what the heck? What are you doing with my car? And he just responds, the Lord has need of it. What would you suppose you would do? This is kind of amazing. It is said that the person who owned the colt quite possibly was one of the disciples that Jesus had. Remember, he had a multitude of disciples other than the apostles. Remember that? There was no question asked after that, was there? He didn't ask, well, when do you think he'll be done with it, right? Or where is he taking it? He doesn't ask him any questions. But it should go without saying, if Jesus is Lord in our lives, then he must possess everything that we have. And if he comes to you and he says, the Lord has need of this, what are we going to do? Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's our life of ministry, whatever God is calling us to do. And maybe it's your time. Maybe it's my finances. The Lord has need of it. I mean, many times people would ask me, you know, why would you let go of your money like that? You know, especially when we were planting the church, it's like if you're expecting people to support the ministry, you got to support it yourself. It doesn't matter how little or how much you have. So as a leader, Lynn and I had to do that. And there was times where it was rough, barely making ends meet. But we always knew that the Lord was met first. It's really amazing. Whatever it is that he has need of, are we willing to just let him have it without question? We got to ponder that for a while. Regarding the two disciples and the colt, look at verse 35. When they brought him to Jesus and they threw their own clothes on the colt and they set Jesus on him. Question, if this is a colt that has not been broken, how could they sit Jesus on it? We think about that for a moment. This is an animal that has not yet been broken. And like the story I told you about when I was on that Shetland pony, had I known that in the beginning, I would have not got on it, but I had no knowledge of it. But these guys have knowledge of that, and they set Jesus on it.
It's kind of a picture of God's authority over his own creation.
Exactly. But here we have the Savior of the world set upon a wild beast, and he's able to ride him. It's just as Linda said. He could sit on him because he created it, and that's awesome. And I think about that when the disciples got the colt, when they said, where are you taking that? Why are you losing it? Because the Lord has need of it. That person knew that the Lord was the Lord over all things. How much of many of us, though, a lot of times when we go through life, we kind of, our possessions become our possessions, right? It's easy to fall into that trap, right? That's the flip side where I don't think, you know, where a pastor will come to you and say, if you love Jesus, sell all your possessions and give it to the church. Like, you lead the way. We will follow you. But that's not what Jesus is calling us to do. It is said that a donkey in biblical times was a symbol of peace, and they were loyal to their owners. And it's interesting that Jesus, who is known as the Prince of Peace, is riding into Jerusalem, which is called the City of Peace. And he's riding it on a donkey. We know that Jesus' entry on a donkey has a parallel. If you're taking notes, Zechariah 9:9. We won't turn there for time's sake, but Zechariah 9:9, it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's specific. This is prophecy. Now, the Jews would know this. Therefore, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem symbolizes his entry as the Prince of Peace, not a warmongering king. He wasn't there to fight Rome, as maybe they wanted him to. He was there to bring peace. Now, why did he not get on top of a great big stallion and ride in? It was because of that prophecy, because of his humility. It says lowly and riding on a donkey. Obviously, the naysayers will look at that and they would laugh and say, what is this? He's supposed to be the king of something? Jesus will be known as the humble king. And upon his entrance into Jerusalem this time, but he comes again, he will come again on what, Linda? A big horse. He will come now to claim that which is his. But now he's on a donkey. And by the way, a borrowed one. He doesn't even own it. Can you think about that for a moment? That's why our stuff doesn't belong to us. He created this donkey. He doesn't even own it. He doesn't even have one. Sherry.
It's kind of interesting, too. He rode in his mother's womb on a donkey.
Yeah.
And now he's riding into the city.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's true. I don't think that's cool.
And now he's writing it. And look at verse 36. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. This, by the way, is customary of a noble person entering into a city. Verse 37. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Speaking of these miracles that I pointed out earlier, these folks have been gathering for some time now, and they're praising him. And we have to look at something very specific. He's allowing them to do it this time. Verse 38, they were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." The psalmist in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, said, "Save now, I pray, O Lord, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." In the book of Matthew's account of this event, he states that the people yelled, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Save, we pray thee." They were acknowledging and they were living out prophecy. It's the Savior who's coming. Save now. They wanted to make him their Messiah, and he let them at this time. He lets them call out to him because he now wants it to be known. Remember before this, Jesus never drew any attention to himself. Remember that? In some of the historical events that we have studied, when they were trying to go after him, he would walk into a crowd and nobody would recognize him. He was not somebody who wanted attention drawn. He didn't draw attention to himself. But he wants it known this time. And here he is riding on a donkey, people throwing palm branches down his path, yelling, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Verse 39, I love this part. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and he said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That is huge. Now, we are around stones all the time. You can drive by and see them. Do you ever look at it and say, God can make that stone cry out? He could do that. Do you believe he could do that? Then how come we don't believe that he's going to meet our needs for us? Or that he can take care of my worry or whatever, my health, right? Hey, I fell in that trap last year when I had this baby replaced. I was ready to give up. I'm like, God, I thought you loved me. What happened? I'm hanging on to Sherry. Sherry did it. She had hers done. She's still walking around. I don't want to be less than that. God help me. So the process of time. And yet he was in it the whole way.
The other thing that's interesting about this is that area is covered in stone.
Exactly.
It would have been loud.
Can you imagine the acoustics of that with all the stones crying out? Good point. See, the Pharisees, the religious people, do not like the fact that Jesus is being called the Messiah. Jesus let them call him that, and they didn't like it. Why do you suppose that is? Because they wanted them to follow them, not someone else. They want him to rebuke them. They call him teacher, by the way. That's what they were. They're saying, in essence, you're no different than us. We're teachers, and you're a teacher. Teach your disciples to shut up. Teach them to be quiet. Don't let them say foolish things like that, like you're the Messiah. They really thought that they were no different than him. They wanted to rebuke them, to keep them quiet, so to speak. Why? So that others don't go along with them. See? But Jesus said, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Of course, we know Jesus, if you've studied this in any length, he's quoting out of Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it." If you remember in reading the Gospels up to this point, Jesus, as I said, he literally draws no attention to himself in anything. But now he's telling the religious leaders, let them cry out. Because if you don't, these rocks are going to cry out. I don't think they could have handled that. Can you imagine if tell the people to be quiet, and the people are quiet, and the rocks start crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna"? That would be trippy. They probably wouldn't even believe that. See? That's how religious they were. And people say, well, how can that be? How can rocks cry out? Because God can do anything. Think about the next time you feel goofy about singing in worship. God can do anything. I've said this many times, and it's no secret. I mean, the reason why we don't do that is because we don't want the person next to us to hear, our voice. We, You know, and I remember used to getting up at the Pope and say, listen here, folks. If God has given you a beautiful voice, let him have it. And if he's given you a horrible one, give it back to him. Let him hear you. He gave it to you. But when we do that, what is our focus on?
Self.
I'm here to worship God. That's why I had the interlude of the song at the beginning. Let our hearts just hear what the lyrics are saying. And let our hearts and let our spirit be able to be drawn into that place of worship. I've often said this before, and I usually get in trouble when I say this, but I find it funny that people don't have a problem singing at the top of their lungs at a lamb jam, is what I call, but in church they just kind of mouth the words. It's a lamb jam, you know, the Christian concerts, and that's what I call it. All the lambs get together, and we just sing. We go crazy. We throw our hands up. We do all kinds of stuff. I can remember being in a church one time where there was a silver-haired lady. She must have been in her late 80s, early 90s. She had her hands up. She was just all, and I was just having a blast worshiping, watching her. I was like, wow. She don't care. She's going to see Jesus not too far from there. She's like, I'm getting ready. I would love one of those people to turn around and say, get up. People worship the living God. See, that's why I get in trouble. But anyway, what is so significant about this story, or I should say, what is so significant about the story, do you think? Do you have any ideas? Remember I said this happened on the Sunday before Good Friday. And Jesus is allowing himself to be called the Messiah. Hosanna, save now. And what is interesting is that they're doing that in less than 5 days, or in 5 days from then, there will be people yelling, crucify him, crucify him. Remember? On Sunday, yeah. Hosanna, save now. And then 5 days later, there'll be a group of people yelling, crucify him. Jesus rides in receiving his just accolades, but before he reaches the temple, look at what happens in verse 41. And now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build the embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Very interesting. A couple of key points here. As he drew near, he begins to weep for the people. And he says, if you had known, even you, who's he speaking of? The Jews. Especially this, your day. This is your day. You knew it was prophesied and you don't even see that it's me. This day, your day, was the day that was prophesied in Daniel 9 and this of the 70 weeks that I spoke about earlier. And after that, Zechariah prophesied some event 400 years earlier that would come about here. And guess what? They missed it. Why do you suppose they missed it? Because they were too religious. They developed their own system of rules and regulations, and they missed it. Why would they be looking for a Messiah when they had their own religion? This is what happens. Isn't that just like religion, though? It misses the most important factor, which is that Jesus. Because religion can sometimes be self-focused rather than the one that we are worshiping and the one that we are to serve. And so what if you know all the factors, but you miss Jesus? In verses 43 through 44, Jesus tells them that the coming destruction of the city, because, as he said, because you did not know the time of your visitation. I often wonder what would have happened if they would have acknowledged him at that time. The world would have been different. The Jewish religious leaders had missed who he was, and they still miss it to this day because of their traditions. It's sad. Yes, he's talking about them.
Because everybody else was calling him Savior.
Exactly. See, there was, the factions were beginning to gather. The ones who were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. There's a group of religious people now broke off from the Pharisees, and now they're following Jesus. That's happened for thousands of years, right? Think about it. Jim Jones in Ghana, David Koresh, and all the other people that have gone and misled people, they followed after him. But these Jewish religious leaders, they missed it. They missed Jesus. He walked right in there. He was on a donkey. Can you imagine what they must have thought of? This can't be our king. He can't be the Messiah. He's on a donkey. He was the exact opposite of them, because they were always there with their priestly robes and their hats and their garments and everything, all their pomp and circumstance, and he came riding in on a donkey. People laying palm leaves at his feet and clothing at the feet of the donkey. It must have looked like a circus to them. Verse 45, it says, then he went into the temple and he began to drive out those who bought and sold in it. Now, I have to point out, it wasn't wrong what they were doing, but they were doing it inside the temple. It is said that historically that there was a census taken 10 years, if I remember the figures, 10 years after this. And the leaders would allow one lamb, unspotted lamb, for sacrifice for every 10 members in a family, for every 10 people, one lamb. There were over 2 million people that would come to that event. So that's over 260,000 lambs that were slaughtered. Think about that. That's crazy. And it was at this time when they would pick, these leaders would pick that lamb. Why do you suppose Jesus came in on that day? That specific day was because God introduced him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They're still going after that stuff. They're still trying to figure out a way for their sins to be forgiven because they negate the Messiah. It wasn't wrong what they were doing, but they were doing it inside the temple. They were even ripping people off inside the temple. They were disrespecting the honor of God. That's what they were doing.
Isn't this the second time that he chastises?
Yes. You know, some time ago, it's been quite a few years now, I heard somebody regarding prayer. He says, I just speak to God like he was like you and me. What's up, God? I'm like, really? You would speak to God like that? I heard one guy say, well, he's my homeboy. I'm like, son, God is not your homeboy, okay? He has his own home, and he is the man. But that's disrespectful. There was no different than what these guys were doing. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Think about that for a moment. Okay, we're going to kill this guy, but we can't do it at the feast because these people are attentive to his teachings. We don't want to disrupt the crowd. They'll come after us, so we'll kill him after. Matthew's version of this, Matthew 26, verses 3 through 5, it says, then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Jesus had arrived into the city to do just what he had planned to do. Guess what he was planning for them to do? He was now going to force the religious people to either crown him or kill him. He wasn't going to let them do it after. They had to do it at the Passover. And so he forced their hand. Remember the big scuttlebutt over the movie, help me out, Jim Caviezel, Passion of Christ, where the Jewish communities were so upset. They were coming against Mel Gibson saying, you are accusing us of killing Jesus. And there was a lot of scuttlebutt that went on about that. And we come to realize that it wasn't the Jews who did that. It was God. God planned it. And God made sure that it was carried out according to Scripture, according to prophecy. Jesus had to be killed at the Passover because that was what instituted him as the sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. See, they come in with the sacrifices every year so that their sins will be forgiven. And now Jesus is the one who's going to do it. He knew that he would have to endure what we call Passion Week. And so he continued daily teaching in the temple. Think about that for a moment. He's going in there teaching knowing, you know what, this is going to get me killed. But I'm going to keep teaching. And the result of the teaching was that the people began to listen to what he was saying. And they began to turn their lives over to him. And that angered and incensed the religious leaders. But he's teaching daily in the temple. And the religious people hated it. It says, for all the people were very attentive to hear. See, the people were listening to him. And not only that, but they began following him. You see, Jesus came and radically changed the way the religious people worshipped. He changed it. They did not even see that he was the Messiah until that they had been waiting for. They were too busy being religious and they didn't even see him. And this is why the gospel is so important in the life of the believer. And you've heard this, me say this a million times, and I live by it of my own life. Where there is no change in a heart, there's no gospel. And where there's no gospel, there's no change. All you can do is pretend. But when a heart is truly changed, when we understand what Jesus has done, we begin to look at him more and us less. And then we begin to sacrifice the things in our lives, just as he sacrificed for us. I'm not going to go along with this anymore. I'm not going to keep doing that which doesn't honor him. The temple was abuzz with noise and a lot of doing, and there was no worship of the Lord. And that is how it has become in houses of worship today. Has he been made Lord, but not king in our lives? Have we crowned him or have we killed him? Does he have full reign in our lives? Those are some things we need to think about. Does he have the right in our lives to move out furniture that he feels doesn't belong in his temple? Whatever that is, in our own lives. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, correct? Maybe there's something in this temple that is defiling God or defiling our profession that we love him because we know he loves us. You see, I don't have a right. Jesus went in and started turning tables over in the temple. He started rearranging furniture. And I don't have a right to go to your houses and move your furniture around. Why? Because you probably sock me. It doesn't belong to me. I don't own it. You do. I don't have a right. I can't go to Lorelai's and go, you know, the chair really would look better over here, Lorelai. I think I'm going to move it there for you.
You'd be welcome.
She, she goes, as long as you move it back when you come back. When Jesus comes and he kicks out the religion of our houses, then all we have left is him. He has to be the foremost. And when he does that, or when we do that, we can now live out the gospel. The gospel is relying on Jesus and what he did on the cross for my salvation. And there isn't one stinking thing I can do in return for what he did. Nothing. All he's saying is, I did this for you. Just surrender your heart to me. That's all. I'm not asking you to go to church every Sunday or 7 days a week or read your Bible 400 hours a week. Give all the money. He said, I want your heart. That's what I came for. If I could do this for you, remember all Passion Week, he knew what was going to happen and he still did it. We'll see that on Friday. But the gospel is relying on Jesus for what he did and how we're saved by crowning him as king and putting him in the rightful place. And that's on the throne of our hearts and not allowing our hearts to get on that throne. The humble king gave all that he had so that you and I could be free from oppression, free from religion, and free from sin. And the only way that he can be your king or my king is he must first be crowned as king. To accept him and the finished work on the cross is to crown him. To reject him is to kill him and all that he came into Jerusalem for. And make no mistake, the choice is going to be made. Even that foolish one that I always hung on to. Well, I'm not ready to make a decision yet. A non-decision is a decision. I made a decision not to accept him at that time. Third time was the charm. The other first two times, how pitiful and prideful can a person be? But the third time, it took. He got my attention. See, the Jews had sought to do it, as I said earlier, after the Passover. In fact, God had ordained that his son should die as the Lamb of God at Passover. That's how much they hated him. We're not going to wait. Doesn't matter what the crowd does. We're going to kill him. They thought they were the ones that were doing it. Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. His triumphal entry would set the stage for the Passover and the cross. He did it. See, that's how humility works. He didn't get all puffed up when people were, Hosanna, Hosanna, because he had in his mind, in 5 days, I'm going to get killed. I'm going to suffer torment. He couldn't be prideful. Besides that, he was God. Today, may we not be in such a hurry that we miss this important day. The day that would be the day our peace was set into motion. My peace, your peace. How many of us long for peace? Always, right? Every day. The Prince of Peace rides into the city of peace on a peaceful animal so that he could be our humble king to be or to bring peace to us. That's why he did it. And the question before us today as I close, have we made him our king? Let's pray. Lord, there's so much more, Lord, that we can go through in this adage of your word, Lord. And right now, Lord, we just want to...